Morning.
Morning.
Good to see you all. Let's open to Acts chapter 16 together. Most of you are familiar with the verse in the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians, Philippians 1:6, which says these words, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." This statement encourages us that God is sovereign not only in beginning the good work of salvation in us, but also in completing it. In the same breath that you're exhorted later in the letter to the Philippians to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, you're given the wonderful basis of that command in the very same breath. "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." We call this good work of God in the life of the believer sanctification. And as Herman Bavinck helpfully wrote, I think helpfully, sanctification is both God's gift and our task. We passively receive it as a gift from God, and we actively work toward it as our duty and task. On one hand, it's the all-encompassing sovereign work of God, and at the very same time, it's our duty and our task. We must not miss Scripture's stress on God's active and sovereign and initiating work in our salvation all the way down from first to last, from the beginning to its completion. That theme of God's sovereignty in the salvation of sinners is on center stage in Acts chapter 16, where we see the beginning of God's good work in Philippi. So last time, 2 weeks ago, we crossed the bridge from Paul's first to his second missionary journey. And there we saw that the strength of the churches grew as a result of the sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas, and as a result of the recruitment of Timothy into the work. And this morning, we will see that the beginning of God's good work in Philippi was to convert Lydia's household, to exorcise a slave girl's demon, and to save the Philippian jailer along with his household through the ministry of Paul and Silas. And from this vividly told story this morning in Acts 16, we will discern this magnificent doctrinal truth that the Lord is sovereign in the salvation of sinners, even while it is man's responsibility to believe. That's a truth that surfaces, and I believe it's one of, if not the central points that we're supposed to glean from chapter 16 of Acts. So let's begin by reading verses 6 through 10. "And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him, saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." So we see in verses 6 through 10 that the sovereign direction of the Holy Spirit guided Paul and Silas to Macedonia. And you notice in these verses the active guidance of the Holy Spirit to move Paul and Silas according to Christ's will. Look at verse 1. "It was after they had been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia that they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia." And in verse 2, "The Spirit of Jesus did not allow them to go up north to Bithynia, as they had attempted to do." The way in which the Holy Spirit sovereignly directed them in these cases was by some form of direct revelation to the missionaries. As an apostle, Paul was specially selected by Jesus to receive direct words from him, along with the others. He saw and heard, for example, on the Damascus Road, the risen Jesus in his brilliant appearance. In the Antioch church at the beginning of chapter 13, before his first missionary journey, where he was commissioned to go out with Barnabas. He was hand-selected and called to the work. Acts 13, verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work for which I have called them." And presumably in that setting of an assembled worship gathering where prophets were gathered, that voice from the Holy Spirit came through one of the prophets present there. And on more than one occasion, Paul receives visions in the night in which the Lord revealed his will to Paul. We see that here, obviously, and that's where we're going next. But also in Corinth, he will receive in a vision of the night a word from the risen Lord Jesus through the ministering Holy Spirit. So we see one of these night visions as Paul is in the town, the port town of Troas. In this night vision, he saw a man from Macedonia who, as it is in the vision, stands as a representative of this district of Macedonia, which includes the cities of Philippi, as we'll see, and Thessalonica, as we'll see next time. He's a man representing this region, and he's saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And Paul's interpretation of the man's request and his plea was that they should go and preach the gospel to them, of course. In submission to the Lord's sovereign direction, they went to Macedonia to preach. And I've reduced what I was going to say on this point, but I'll just mention this in passing. This is an example of the head of the church governing his body, the risen Lord Jesus through the ministry of the Spirit, directing his apostles where they ought to go. And the same thing is true for us as it was for them. The risen Lord Jesus, who is alive and active from heaven at the right hand of God, ministers to us and governs us, the Catholic Universal Church, the local churches. The head of the church governs them through the ministry of his Spirit. And while we do not look for visions in the night or direct revelation from God outside of Scripture for his guidance, he nonetheless just as actively governs us today as he did with them. He's just as present. And we seek his guidance and his revealed will in his word, in the study of his word, in its application, in prayer, especially in the preached word. And it's our responsibility to submit to him as our head and as our Lord, trusting him. Another image, of course, that is dear to our hearts is that he is our shepherd, our good shepherd who leads and guides us. And it's our job as his sheep to follow him. And there's a special responsibility on the elders of the church, of course, as under-shepherds, to do the work in leading in that respect. So perhaps it's not a central point, but I would like to stress it as we move on. Because in verses 6 through 10, it's just sitting there for us to reflect on. And you notice in verses 6 through 8 that Luke narrates in the third person. He says they, meaning Paul, Silas, and Timothy, who is with them. But then in verse 10, he switches to the first person, we. Luke's including himself in the story. He's narrating himself into the story because he was there. Luke has joined the missionaries at this point in the journey, and we'll see him coming back with these we passages, as scholars call them, throughout the rest of the book of Acts. But that's the first one where we see Luke writing himself into the story. So next, we see them going into Macedonia in verses 11 through 15. Look at it with me. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, then her whole household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. So they land in Philippi, a town which Luke describes as a leading city in the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. Usually, Paul and his companions when they first arrive in a town, will go to the synagogue. But apparently, Philippi has no synagogue. That didn't necessarily mean, though, that in this city there were no worshipers of God. And so, supposing there's a place of prayer by the riverside, that's where they go. And lo and behold, they find an assembly gathered for worship on the Sabbath there. A group of women, in fact. So they sat down and spoke with them. And Luke singled out one of these women in particular, Lydia, whom he described as, first of all, from the city of Thyatira, which indicates, among other things, that she's a Gentile. She's a seller of purple, so she was a businesswoman who was probably well off, and her wealthy status actually is confirmed by the fact that she serves Paul and the other missionaries with hospitality. She has a house large enough to invite in these traveling men. And Luke describes her as a worshiper of God. So she's a God-fearer, similarly to Cornelius that we saw in chapter 10 and 11. As Paul spoke, you know, this is a different posture than Paul is usually. If he's standing up, I don't know that they had a lectern or a pulpit in the synagogue. I'm not sure exactly what the configuration was, but he's usually standing and proclaiming the word of God. But in this case, they sat down and they spoke with them. And as Paul spoke, the Lord sovereignly made Lydia willing to receive his message. That's what Luke meant in verse 14 when he wrote, "The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." Based upon their determination in verse 10 that you saw when they were going into the region of Macedonia, and based upon their overriding purpose of as missionaries, of course, the content of what they spoke there at the riverside, the content of the message which the Lord opened the heart of Lydia to receive, was the gospel, the good news about salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And Lydia's response to the gospel, as she was paying attention to it, was to be baptized with her whole household. Just as with Cornelius, actually, and as we will soon see with the Philippian jailer, the whole household responded to what was said by Paul in faith, and they were baptized. And I assume that whatever children of Lydia were there, if there were any, they're not mentioned, or any slaves of the household, or any other members of the household that were associated with it, were old enough to respond intelligibly to the message that was proclaimed by Paul. And so they believed and were baptized. That's a pattern we see over and over again in the early church. The right response to confession of faith in the Lord Jesus is to be baptized in his name. Lydia's positive response, then, to the ministry of the missionaries was capped off by her insistence to have them in to her home to enjoy hospitality. And that's what they did. The initial ministry then in Macedonia was really a triumph, but it would be taking a turn soon for a tribulation, and that's what we see beginning in verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaimed to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore their garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, and I presume that Luke says that short phrase, "having received this order," it's because this was a special request to lock these guys up tightly so they don't get out. And the jailer's responsible for them to stay put and to guard them. That's his sole responsibility. And so he receives this special order, and accordingly, he put them into the inner prison. and fastened their feet in the stocks. They're securely locked up. That's the point. So beginning in verse 16, you see that the Philippian slave girl was demonized by a spirit that could enable her to tell fortunes. Her lords used this unfortunate plight as a means of profit, probably not unlike the advertisements that you see around town for psychic fortune telling. There's a market for this because people want peace of mind. People want to know the future, and they'll pay a price for that. And these men took advantage of that, of course. The spirit in the girl shifted from its main vocation of fortune-telling to pestering Paul and his comrades. And ironically, the message that you see in verse 17, that this demon was pestering Paul and the other missionaries with, ironically, it's true. These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. That's true. Now, how much of the truth that the Spirit intended and that the people received is debatable, since the title Most High God could just mean, in a pagan context, he's the biggest and best God among the pantheon of all the, you know, 100 other gods that we know and are devoted to. And the salvation in view could have just been, you know, a deliverance from some physical earthly plight. Nevertheless, there's enough truth in that, the words of that demon, for me to preach a sermon on. It's true. The message of Paul was indeed commissioned by the Most High God, the only God, as Isaiah said in Isaiah 43:10, before whom no God was formed, nor will there be any after me. And the message of Paul is indeed the way of salvation. It's the path that leads exiles home, the road through suffering to glory, the trail through tribulation to triumph, the way from damnation to salvation. It's ironic how much truth was pregnant in those demonic words. She kept antagonizing Paul and the others for many days as if to distract them from their work. But eventually Paul had enough and cast the demon out in the authority of Jesus Christ. For Luke's original readers and for us, this is yet another instance authenticating Paul's calling as an apostle. He's doing the works of the Lord who sent him. But the exorcism seems to hinder their work because it causes them to be imprisoned. The owners of the slave girl cared more about their own profit than the well-being of the girl under their charge. And by the way, that's a despicable portrait. Again, this is not a central point to the chapter, but you can't miss it. It's a despicable portrait of sinful human nature that's no less true in our day. Their God was greed because their hope was set on gain. Luke says in verse 19, it was their hope of gain that was taken away. That's where their hope was set. And greed will lead to all kinds of evil deeds. As Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. And I wonder if later in his life when he wrote that, he was thinking about men like this. Greed is a sin to be hated. We all need to watch for it. It's a sin to be hated, dragged out into the light, and killed. This scene illustrates how hateful of a sin it is. On account of their profit loss, these men brought Paul and Silas before the rulers and riled up the crowds against them. And they feigned a concern, actually, for patriotism and a concern for Roman honor, though their real qualm was, as we've seen, with the drying up of an income stream. Their allegations worked, though there was no fair trial. One moment, Paul and Silas were publicly stripped, beaten, and then finally imprisoned, securely fastened in wooden stocks, but not for long. Read with me verses 25 through 34. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. In verse 25, the hymnic melody streaming out of the prison cell wonderfully illustrate what it looks to live out Paul's later command in Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Paul and Silas could rejoice from sincere hearts as they're bound, no doubt uncomfortable. I don't know what it would feel like to be wrenched around in the stocks. I'm sure it was cold. Bound in chains, they nevertheless could rejoice from sincere hearts because their source of joy was in the Lord rather than their immediate circumstances. That's the significance, in fact, in Paul's command of the phrase "in the Lord." Rejoice in the Lord always. The Lord in himself and in his works for us is the invincible source of true joy. And he uses good hymns to train us in expressing that joy, even when we are in the midst of difficult circumstances. You know, sometimes we can come to sing hymns with hearts that are just overflowing with joy, genuinely. And so the words of a hymn are expressing the overflow of our hearts. And other times we come to them, and this is how I understood Dan's introduction to his sermon last week when he talked about factual hymns and aspirational hymns. He mentioned this last Sunday. Sometimes all we can do is sing the words as a prayer. Lord, I know this is how I ought to feel, but I don't. Will you make it so? And those factual hymns, as Dan called them, that speak of the accomplishment of our redemption and the grace of God for us, will teach us to sing. They'll tune our hearts to sing, as the one song goes. Well, again, it's a great example of what it looks like to live out that command in Philippians 4:4, Acts 16:25. Their ability to sing while bound as criminals caught the attention of the other prisoners, and they listened. While those prisoners listened, the Lord set them all free by a great earthquake, Luke wrote. The Lord opened the doors and unfastened their fetters so that they were free to go. And the noise of the shaken foundations yanked the on-duty jailer from his sleep so that he saw the open doors and feared the worst. Now, it would be better, more honorable perhaps, as F.F. Bruce suggested, for him to be found dead on his own sword than to be found with a prison break under his watch. If he was found alive after the prisoners had escaped, he would have been killed anyways. That's what we saw back in Acts 12 with Peter's release from prison. The sentries who were tasked with guarding him were led away to be killed by Herod. Apparently, Paul could see the jailer outside the cell as he prepared to fall on his sword and called out that he should stop. All the prisoners were there. The jailer must have heard the repeated messages of the slave girl out in the streets, following and pestering Paul and Silas, saying that these men know the way of salvation. And maybe that message was clarified through the words of their hymns. But whatever the case may be, this man knew that they had some connection to salvation, something that they could offer to him. And there's irony here. The captor is seeking freedom from the captive. It's ironic. He asked, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul's response was simple: "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." The jailer's notion of salvation was clarified in verse 32 as the missionaries spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And his response to the word about the Lord was to wash their wounds and to be baptized along with his whole house. And after being baptized, he brought the men to his house and fed them an early breakfast. Because remember, we're somewhere in between the times of midnight and daybreak. Like the Ethiopian eunuch, after his own baptism, the jailer rejoiced because he had believed in God. The grace of God shook the house of the Philippian jailer. Their salvation was founded on the word of the Lord. It was received by faith together with baptism, and it resulted in great joy. Before daybreak, the jailer led the prisoners back to their cell. And then we close the scene with these words in verses 35 through 40. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." Now you're thinking at this point that if you were Paul and Silas, you would gladly take the offer and leave town. But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. So the officials stripped, beat, and imprisoned the missionaries publicly, but wanted to release them secretly. But Paul demanded that the publicity of the release match that of the detainment, probably because, and this is to quote Dr. Tom Schreiner, probably because Paul wanted to clarify that the Christians in Philippi were not part of a subversive sect, and at the same time, it would erase any precedent about his ministry being anti-Roman. So remember, the allegations against them were that essentially these are anti-Roman Jews, and they're coming and stirring up our city and causing trouble. That was the accusation. And Paul demanded that that allegation be publicly denounced. And it wasn't for his own reputation. Paul's about to leave town. It was for the well-being, the future well-being of this young church, so that any precedent of unjust treatment, as far as Paul could help anyways, would be erased, so that there would be no repeats of this happening again. So this isn't Paul's demand for his own vindication before men. It's the work of a shepherd to protect this young church. And as you go and read the book of Philippians, the stress on suffering and conflict that they're experiencing, just as Paul is experiencing it in Rome, where he's writing from, it indicates that these issues continued, unfortunately. So, in verses 6 through 10 of chapter 16, we've seen that the sovereign direction of the Holy Spirit guided Paul and Silas to Macedonia. And then in verses 11 through 40, we've seen that the beginning of God's good work in Philippi was to convert Lydia's household, exorcise the slave girl's demon, and save the jailer's house through the ministry of Paul and Silas. In this, we have seen that the Lord is sovereign in the salvation of sinners, even while man is responsible to believe. And for your instruction and encouragement, probably by way of reminder, I want to elaborate on this final point. That point that the Lord is sovereign in the salvation of sinners, even while man is responsible to believe. We see that first in Luke's account of Lydia's conversion. There we see Luke's stress on God's sovereignty in the salvation of sinners. And second, in Luke's account of the jailer's conversion, we see man's responsibility to believe. So first of all, in verse 14, we see Luke's stress on God's sovereignty in Lydia's conversion. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Luke figuratively expressed the effectual call of God as the opening of her heart's door. The effectual call is a theological term that Thomas Watson defined as a gracious work of the Holy Spirit, whereby he causes us to embrace Christ freely as he is offered to us in the gospel. In that definition, you see two parts of this effectual call. First of all, the external call, and then the internal call. The external call is the message of Christ's witness, whether that be a minister, a preacher in the public ministry of the word, or an evangelist, a believer witnessing to Christ. That's the external call, the offer of the gospel. And in Lydia's case, the external call was the message of Paul as he was sitting there with her at the river. And for another thing, you see the internal call, which is the gracious ministry of the Holy Spirit who causes us to embrace Christ freely. In Lydia's experience, the internal call was the opening of her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Prior to this meeting with the missionaries, Lydia's heart was closed. That's implied by the fact that the Lord had to open it so that she would pay attention to Paul's words. Her will was bound in sin, in other words, as Paul's feet were securely bound in the stocks of that inner prison. But the God whose power shook the foundations of the prison and opened its doors is the same God whose power opened the door of Lydia's heart. I think Luke intended us to read these two scenes together. When we do, we come away with the truth that the human will is bound in sin, like a prison cell, sealed and guarded. But we also see, and listen to this, the effectual call of God is an earthquake of divine grace that opens the doors of sinners' hearts, making them willing to receive the gospel. As Watson wrote, "Ministers knock at the door of men's hearts. The Spirit comes with a key and opens the door." That's the effectual call of God at work in Lydia's conversion. Yet in the mystery of God's ways with man, his sovereignty and salvation by no means precludes man's responsibility to believe. As Herman Ritterboss wrote, "The divine calling does not eliminate man, but demands of him just this, that he obey the gospel." In other words, that he believe. That's what we see next in the Philippian jailer's conversion, where Luke stresses man's responsibility. He asked Paul and Silas, the jailer did, "What must I do to be saved?" They gave him a straight answer: "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." Doesn't get any simpler than that. If you desire to be saved from the guilt, corruption, and misery of your sin, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Belief in Jesus as Lord implies repentance, the submission to him as Lord, the turning away from sin and to a heartfelt embrace of him as Lord, as head, as sovereign, as master. That's true conversion, faith and repentance. And the beauty of this passage, Acts chapter 16, is that it brings together two points which often we see separately in Scripture. The Lord is sovereign in the salvation of sinners, even while man is responsible to believe. Lydia believed and was saved, though Luke stressed the effectual call of God that opened her heart. And the Philippian jailer, on the other hand, was effectually called by God, though Luke stressed his saving faith. Lydia and the jailer were united in one salvation, though we see it from two vantage points in Luke's presentation. Conversion depends upon the effectual call of God, and that effectual call of God is the realization of his electing grace. So we can draw a line back from the jailer's and Lydia's and from our own conversion all the way back to the predestining, electing grace of God. That's a dynamic we've already seen at work in the book of Acts. In chapter 13, verse 48, in response to Paul's Pisidian Antioch sermon, Luke wrote, "As many as were appointed to eternal life believed." To be appointed to eternal life is to be elect. And it was the elect whom God called through Paul's preaching in that synagogue. And again, this truth is unmistakable from the well-known passage in Romans chapter 8. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." It's Romans 8, 29 and 30. And again, as we close, let me take you to one more place. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through the sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Once again, we see the realization of God's electing grace in his effectual call, which resulted in the faith of the Thessalonians. This rich theology, the reason for this elaboration, is why Paul can say those precious words in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, and why he can say them confidently. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That's a comfort. That's an encouragement to those who are in Christ. If you have believed in the Lord Jesus for salvation, take comfort. Stand firm. That's Paul's application in 2 Thessalonians 2. Stand firm, therefore, and walk worthy of your calling, as he says in Ephesians chapter 4. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. And, of course, if you have not believed in the Lord Jesus for salvation, you should have no comfort and you have no security. So believe in the Lord Jesus for salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word and for the revelation of your grace. We remember that we do not deserve your kindness. We have received your grace and your calling. You've called us here this morning together to worship, and I pray as we go out the doors and gather in the next hour for worship that you would tune our hearts to sing your praise for this wonderful grace that we partake of. Do it for your glory, Lord, and for Christ's sake. In his name we pray. Amen.